Well, good morning, and welcome to church today. My name is Tyler McKenzie. I'm one of the pastors here, and today I get to kick off a brand new series we're doing throughout the month of June called Not Like Me, Not Like Me, a series in which we're going to be discussing some of the more contentious hot topics in our nation today, like race, like religion, like socioeconomic status and wealth, and so on. And we're going to be looking at what Jesus and the early church from the New Testament have to say about these topics in sometimes politically correct and sometimes not so politically correct ways. So this should be pretty interesting. Now today I'm going to be talking about a racial and ethnic prejudice. And before I get into that, I need to ask a favor of you guys. Would you guys do me a favor? I need you to show me a little grace today, because I feel pretty unqualified to talk about this topic. All right, I'm 30. I'm white. I grew up in the majority in this nation, and I haven't lived in a lot of neighborhoods that were extremely diverse, if I'm just being honest with you. So some of you in here are going to say, man, I wish Tyler would say a little bit more, or I wish Tyler would have said that a little bit different. Trust me, all my words today are with the best intentions possible, and I beg and welcome your grace. And in fact, that's my first point for the message today. In fact, I want this to be an overriding point for this entire sermon series. I believe that all these hot topics and all these contentious debates that are, you know, buzzing off in our nation today, I believe they all need a little more grace from all parties involved, because I don't see much of it. You see, we live in a culture of outrage, not grace, right? We live in a culture where people just like to figure out things to get offended by and then post them on Facebook. They love it. But like most people feed off of feeling both right and wronged, and then they tweet it. And okay, let me give you an example. Here's how it normally plays itself out. A public figure or a politician will say something really, really controversial, sometimes on purpose, sometimes on accident. Or an average, everyday citizen, just like you or just like me, will do something or say something totally irresponsible, sometimes on purpose, sometimes on accident. But as soon as it hits the public arena, and it always hits the public arena because we all got these little smartphones that are recording always, right? So as soon as it hits the public arena, the media begins to spin it, and the temperatures rise, and people take their sides, and it turns into a social media firestorm, right? And people start labeling, and people start public shaming, and everybody grabs their rocks, gets on their self-righteous high horse, and prepares for battle, right? And the only goal of all the back and forth is to show everybody how right I am, right? There's no goal to listen. And when two people come to a conversation and they're both right already, okay, you know how that's gonna go. All right, you're married to them, right? It just doesn't work, right? A perfect example of this would be the situation that went down with the Cincinnati Zoo this week. Now, no matter which side of the spectrum you fall on, you know that conversation got heated up quickly, and it got pretty nasty. Now, here's what I hate about all these, debates in general. I hate that most of the criticism goes down on social media. I hate that. Look, okay, you know what God created social media for? Pictures of puppies and children. All right, okay, that's it. Maybe a self-deprecating comment every once in a while, all right? But people, I just don't get it. You know what social media allows you to do when you criticize another person? It allows you to depersonalize your criticism. So instead of talking to or about a person, you're now typing at a screen. And lost in the translation oftentimes is that they are a person just like you, flawed, broken, and sinful. They've been offered God's grace just like you, no matter how evil they may be or you may perceive them to be. So again, perhaps, we can inject in these conversations just a little bit more grace, maybe. I mean, unity, reconciliation, equality, peace, these are all amazing goals that our culture and that our church should be pursuing together. But there is no peace in hate. There is no unity in outrage. I'm going to tell you what, if you really actually want to have productive, effective, and honest conversations about these topics, then there is no better environment for those sorts of conversations than an environment saturated with grace. So let's be beacons of grace, right? Kind of fits with the whole Jesus following thing, right? Okay, now, Moving on. I want to talk about racial and ethnic prejudice. And I'm kind of excited about this because I feel like Christianity has a lot to offer the conversation. So first, fact. Absolute fact about Christianity. Christianity is, by far, the most racially, ethnically, and culturally diverse religion today. Now, I take pride in that fact, but I'm not trying to pat ourselves on the back. This is just simply a historical and statistical reality. We are the most diverse. Now, a few statistics for you in case you don't believe me. Richard Bauckham is a historian, teaches at St. Andrews University, and he points out something interesting in some of his writings. He says that every other religion, except for Christianity, is basically local. So, for example, 88% of all Muslims live in the Middle East, Africa, or South Asia. Only 4% live in Europe, North America, China, or the Far East. Pretty concentrated, right? 98% of all Hindus, 98%, live in India or South Asia. Very focused, right? 88% of all Buddhists live in East Asia. Pretty concentrated, pretty focused. However, check this out. 25% of Christians live in Europe. 25% live in South and Central America. 22% live in Africa, 15% and growing rapidly live in Asia, and 12 to 15% live in North America. Now, you know what that tells me about Christianity? That tells me that Christianity doesn't fit the mold. It doesn't follow the trend of most religions. Most religions are culturally confined. Most religions stay where they start. If you're going to convert to most religions, you have to accept a certain set of cultural values, but not so with Christianity. Christianity is culturally transcendent, just like it's culturally transcendent God. So, I mean, I know you may be thinking, you know, well, no, you like to convert to Christianity, you got to convert to my Western values. That's not necessarily true. And that hasn't been true historically. Now, I want to do a little fun exercise with you right now because I think this really helps illustrate the point. Some of you might not find it fun. You just might find it offensive, but that's okay. That's why you come to church, right? To feel offended. Anyways, so here's what I want to do. I want to show you all the many faces historically that Christianity has taken on since the very beginning of the faith. So who was the first face of Christianity? Not a trick question, y'all. Above average audience. Come on. Yeah, Jesus, like the Christ. It's Christianity. Okay. Anyways, moving on. Now, will you do me a favor? Will you please repeat after me? Jesus was not like me because he wasn't. Jesus wasn't white. He wasn't black. Jesus wasn't Anglo or African or Asian or Hispanic. Jesus was not an American. Jesus was Middle Eastern. Olive skin, beard, Aramaic speaking and all. Now, it's pretty fascinating. I was reading this a week or two ago. British scientists and Israeli archaeologists got together last year, and they used forensic anthropology, which is what criminal law enforcement agencies use to solve crimes, and they reconstructed what is today the most accurate image of Jesus. Now, before you throw it up there, let me just say again, Jesus was not like me. All right, now, you ready for this? Okay, it's pretty fascinating. Here's what they put together. Based on the biblical data, based on the geographic region of the time that Jesus grew up in, based on 2,000 years ago. There's a picture. Jesus was not like me. I can say that pretty clearly, right? Now, let me just call out our prejudices here. Because we got to do that. If we're going to move towards reconciliation and unity, we just have to own some of our prejudices. So let me just call out a lot of our prejudices in this room, Western Americans. Okay, this is not the face we usually associate with the love of God, is it? In fact, for most of us, this is the sort of face that we associate with fear or suspicion in our country. Isn't it? In fact, if this man right here were to come and sit down next to you on an airplane and make a phone call in Aramaic, that would make many of us in this room very nervous, wouldn't it? Now, some of you are like, well, Tyler, that's not fair. I didn't say I was trying to be fair, but it's true. It's true. And the first step towards racial reconciliation, the first step towards seeing everybody the way God sees everybody, is calling out our prejudices, no matter how ugly they may be, no matter how justified we may think they are, no matter how embarrassing they might be to say out loud. Jesus was not like me. And here's another reality. No matter what Jesus looks like, one day every knee will bow and tongue will confess before Jesus of Nazareth that you are Lord. You are my Lord. Now that face, I don't know if some of us could bow before that face right now. Now I don't want to belabor the point, so let's move on. After Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, the epicenter of Christianity began to revolve around a city. Now, the city of Jerusalem. It's where the church started. So here's a picture of a modern-day Israeli man. And that was the second face of Christianity, if you will. Jerusalem was where the apostles were. Jerusalem was where Pentecost happened. Jerusalem was where the first church council happened in Jerusalem. Now, it was around 45 AD that the epicenter of the church began to shift again to a city called Antioch. Now, Antioch is in modern-day Syria. So here's a picture of a modern-day Syrian woman. And do you know why the epicenter of the church moved to Antioch, by the way? You know why? Because this guy came along named Paul, the Apostle Paul. You recognize him? And his home base, where he did the majority of his missionary activity, was Antioch. And he is perhaps the most prolific missionary in the history of the Christian church. Now, after Antioch, around the year 60, the epicenter of Christianity moved again to Rome. So here's a picture of a modern-day Italian Archbishop. You know why Christianity moved to Rome during that time? Again, because of Paul and Peter, too. Paul, his entire life, wanted to take Christianity to Rome. He realized that this was the hub of culture. He realized that all the political movers and shakers were there, and he knew that if he could get it to the capital city, then he could get it to the world. So he takes it to Rome, and over 200 or 300 years later, Paul kind of played the long game. Christianity snowballed, and eventually it became the national religion of the Roman Empire by the 4th century. Pretty cool, right? Now, our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters after that would tell us that the epicenter of Christianity then moved from Italy to Istanbul in Turkey. So here's a picture of a modern Turkish woman. And then our Western tradition would tell us that around the 16th century, it moved next to Germany. The epicenter of Christianity was in Germany. Now, why? What happened in the 16th century? It's this interesting thing called the Protestant Reformation, led by this fiery German priest named Martin Luther. Right, Martin Luther. And so for the next couple hundred years, I mean, that's where the majority of Christian literature, Christian publishing came out of. In fact, interesting fact for you, when I was in seminary and I finished my MDiv, I thought a lot about going on and getting my PhD. And they told me, well, Tyler, if you go get your PhD in Bible, then you really, really, really have to consider learning German. And I was like, why? And they're like, because some of the greatest and most important theological works over the last 500 years are written in German. Fact, you know, Luther, Bultmann, Schweitzer, all these guys, like, you've got to learn German. So ultimately, that's why I didn't get my PhD, right? You know, and I'm in the church. Because I can barely speak English, y'all. I'm from Kentucky. So it's just like, whatever. Now, over the last 200 years, I believe the epicenter of Christianity has shifted again to the United States of America. That's not to downplay all the other Christian activity that's going on all across the world. That's just to say that the majority of it, the majority of missionary activity and publishing and writing and educational resources has come out of our nation. But I believe today we are living in the midst of a global revolution. Because the epicenter of Christianity has shifted once again. No longer is the church exploding in Europe or North America. Now it's exploding in places like Latin America, Africa, and Southeast Asia. In fact, it's declining here in the States, but that doesn't mean it's declining worldwide. It's exploding thanks to these lands. In fact, many scholars are telling us that by the year 2030, China will be the largest Christian nation on the planet Earth, with somewhere around 250 million Christians. Now, that's amazing to me, and you know why? 100 years ago, you know how many Christians were in China? That would be zero. So look at what God's doing. Praise God. Ladies and gentlemen, may I present to you the historic face of Christianity. And some of these people are like me, but many of them, in fact, most of them are not like me. And that's okay. In fact, that is beautiful, is it not? Christianity is by far today the most ethnically, culturally, and racially diverse religion on the planet Earth. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Why? What is it about Christianity? Like, what's the secret sauce, man? What makes Christianity so culturally flexible and culturally fluid, where it can make its way into just about any culture that would allow it? What is it? Well, okay, let me tell you what it isn't. It isn't the fact that Christianity has never dealt with racial and ethnic prejudice. In fact, historically, sometimes Christians have been the strongest perpetrators, the most evil perpetrators of it. In fact, would I surprise you at all today if I were to tell you that the very first church, the church you see all through the Bible, the church led by the disciples of Jesus, the guys who sat and learned at Jesus' feet, would you be surprised if I were to tell you their number one obstacle to taking the gospel to the world was racial and ethnic prejudice? Their prejudice. It took them a while to get over it. In fact, it took some of the apostles their entire lives, and in fact, maybe some of them never got over it. Okay, let me just kind of walk you through Acts, because I think this is convicting. You know what Jesus' last words were to the disciples before he bounced and said, "The church is yours"? Okay, Matthew 28:19, he looks at the disciples and he says, "Go make disciples of," where? "All nations." Very good. Okay, then Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses," telling people about me, where? Yeah, that would be everywhere. And that means in Jerusalem, which is where they hung out most of the time. That's where most of the Jews were. That's where the temple was. That's where, you know, people who were like them were. But also throughout Judea, the region, and even in Samaria. Are you kidding me? Like, they hated Samaritans. Like, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They were at their throats. You think racial tension is hot in our nation today? It is nothing compared to the bloody, like, oh, racist. We didn't like Samaria. Even Samaria, Jesus? Yep, even Samaria. And, by the way, to the ends of the earth. Now, after saying this, Jesus was taken up in a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. So, see you later, Jesus. You know, it's like, took a deep breath of helium. I'm gone. There he goes. So, again, summary statement. Jesus told the disciples, from this point forward, I want you to take my message where? Everywhere. And the disciples struggled with that big time. And you know why? Because for 1,500 years, their people had been living in a system of salvation that had an ethnic component to it. And it was hard for them to get this out of their mind. 2 points for you. First, before Jesus, to be a part of the people of God, you had to, A, become a Jew, and B, follow the law. So there was an ethnic component to salvation. Okay, you had to become a Jew. That means for men, you had to get the old outpatient surgery, a little snippy, right? You had to get circumcised. And for women, or for everybody, no, you had to keep the dietary laws, the calendar, you had to do the temple stuff, the ceremonial stuff, all that. So there's an ethnic component to it. That's how they operated. Now, anybody could come into the people of God. You could be red or yellow, black or white, it didn't matter. You just had to subscribe to these cultural values. Now, then Jesus comes along. And Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I'm the perfection of the Old Testament. The whole thing's been pointing to me. I'm the teleos. And so from this point forward, there's going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a new way. And I am now the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In other words, Jesus swung open the doors of the kingdom of God and removed this ethnic component. In fact, after Jesus, to be a part of the people of God, all you had to do was trust and follow Jesus. Now, that seems so simple to us, right? Well, duh, so just go out and start preaching, guys. But the disciples, they just struggled. I mean, for 1,500 years, can you imagine working one? And now Jesus is like, no, it's this way. I'm the way. Again, let me walk you through Acts, okay? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, go to all the nations. Then in Acts chapter 2, guess where they go? Jerusalem. Where all their, you know, Jewish, you know, counterparts and buddies and, you know, people are. Now, I'll give them a little bit of credit. You know, you start at the home base. You start where it's comfortable with this new thing. So they started there. They did the whole Pentecost thing. 3,000 people, primarily Jews, came to Christ that day. And praise God, it was great. And now they got this base built up, right? So guess where they go in Acts chapter 3? Jerusalem, right? They stay there. Well, Acts 4, okay, nope. Jerusalem, Acts 5, Jerusalem, Acts 6, Jerusalem, Acts 7. Come on, you're catching on. Jerusalem, right? In fact, you know what happens in Acts chapter 7? That gets the whole thing kick-started. Okay, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen dies. Stephen's killed for his faith in Jerusalem, right? Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he's killed. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says this interesting thing. It says, a great wave of persecution began that day when Stephen was killed, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, that's where they were, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Remember those two locations? That's where Jesus said, get to. Now, okay, what did it take to get them out of Jerusalem? Stephen had to die. God's like, look, he's in a better place, but something had to get your rears in gear. Okay, and who's the only group of people that doesn't leave Jerusalem? The apostles. Jesus had to be looking at God like, I'm sorry. We knew we should have picked a new 12 when they started arguing at the Last Supper. And it's just like, Now, eventually they get it. They get it. But I think God jumpstarts the process because in Acts chapter 9, who comes into the group? This guy named Paul. And to Paul's discredit, he had to see a vision of Jesus in the sky. He was killing Christians, and all of a sudden, Jesus says, you're going to be my missionary to the Gentiles. And so he's like, okay, And he goes out and he starts preaching the gospel everywhere. But look, again, this was hard for them. This ethnic, prejudice ran very, very deep. In fact, I want to read you a passage. Because even 20 years after Jesus ascended, we're talking about around 50 AD, even 20 years after Jesus ascended, Peter, of all people, Peter is still struggling with this racial prejudice in his mind. I want to read you. Okay, Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul recounts this time when Peter comes to Antioch, his home base, and he does this really, really prejudicial thing. Galatians 2, verse 11, Peter writes, but when Peter came to Antioch that one time, I had to oppose him to his face. In other words, Paul's like, I had to get all up in his junk and get in his grill because for what he did was wrong. What he did was wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with Gentile Christians who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, when some of those Jerusalem Christians came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. You're not welcome at my table, Peter said. He wouldn't eat with them. And you want to know why? Paul writes, because he was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, you can almost hear the pain in Paul's voice. He says, as a result, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray. So again, yes, Christianity is amazingly diverse, but it is not because the church has historically been immune from racial and ethnic prejudice. In fact, I would suggest to you today, nobody is. And you know why? Because racism and ethnic prejudice, it's more of a sin problem than a skin problem, isn't it? And every single human being has sinned deep in their hearts. Now back to the original question. Why? Why is it so diverse? Why? But why has Christianity historically been able to make its way out? Why? Well, here's what I would suggest to you today. And again, this is an introduction today to this conversation. This is laying the foundation for it. So this is a very, very general point, but at the bottom, at the core of Christianity, this is why. This is why it has been so diverse through the centuries. Because at its core, Christianity teaches that when we look at any other human being, we are to see, at the very least, God's image and Jesus' love. At the least. Let me say that again. At the core, Christianity teaches that when we look at any other human being, red or yellow, black or white, young or old, rich or poor, okay, think about the person you love the most, think about the person you hate the most. every human being, we are to see, at the least, this is baseline, at the least, God's image and Jesus' love. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. It is written about God. When God created humankind, he made them in the likeness of God. In other words, every single human being was created with God's image imprinted upon them. We shine the divine, which means we have an inherent, undeniable, absolute, equal value just by the very fact that we're a human. Period. I'm so thankful that in 1776, our founding fathers founded our nation on a statement that reflects this truth. Now, for several hundred years, our country's been trying to work that truth out, and we're still not perfect at it today. There's still a lot of problems with racial and ethnic prejudice. But at the end of the day, I'm thankful that at the very least, our country had this to build off of. 1776, July 4th, in the Declaration of Independence, our founding fathers wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all people are created equal and are endowed by their Creator." Endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Endowed by their Creator. Now, where did they get that idea from? What do you think? They just thought it up one day, right? Hey, you know. No, they got that from their faith system. They got that from the God they believed in and read about in the Scriptures. And again, I'm thankful of that because y'all know this. There are cultures and countries all across the world today and all across the world historically that have not looked at human life and said they're all equal, they're all absolutely valuable in God's eyes. You know that. And yet that's what Jesus came preaching. In a world that didn't believe that, in a world that was not founded on human dignity, but rather was founded upon the power of the King. Might makes right. That was the message of Jesus' day. Yet he came into that world preaching, all people teaching, all people living, all people have God's image and dying to show the world that all people are worthy of my love. All. So, back to our pictures. You see the Israeli and the Syrian and the Italian on the top row? That's God's image. You see the folks on the second row, young and old, man and woman? That's God's image. Do you see the Latin American little girl and the African woman and the Asian man there on the bottom row? Jesus died for all three of them, whether they accept it or not, whether they've realized it or not. They are that valuable and that loved. Amen? At the core of our faith is this idea that you come eyeball to eyeball with another living and breathing human being, you are to see at the very least God's image, Jesus' love. Now, I'm going to assume that that most of the people in this room agree with what I just said. Only a couple people have walked out. Nobody's yelled yet. I object. Okay, so don't yell, please. Maybe you're just polite. Thank you. So I'm just going to assume that everybody kind of agrees with that. So where do we go from here then? Where do we go? Let me give you four pieces of practical advice, and then we'll pray and be done. All right, four pieces of practical advice as to how to work this truth out in our communities, and particularly in our church. One and two, embrace your diversity and confront your prejudice. One, embrace your diversity. Two, confront your prejudice. Now, the reason why I say these in the same breath is because I feel like this is kind of the yin and yang of the issue. You got to balance both. So embrace your diversity. Embrace your diversity. Will you do me a favor? Please repeat after me. Say, no one is quite like me. You're so special. Okay, no, actually, look at your neighbor right now and say, I'm so special. Go ahead. Yeah. You already knew that, right? So did they. Now, you know, that's the truth. That's the truth, though. That's not just how I feel. The science has proven it. You're special. Sorry, you can't deny it. There is nobody who is genetically quite like you, and even if somebody was genetically identical to you, the environmental factors of your upbringing would make you unique. You're so special. And that should be embraced. It really should. Okay, last time I checked, just because somebody's skin's different or they speak a different language or they eat different food or like different music or what, that's not a sin. So that should be embraced. In fact, what if God gave us so many cultures and so much diversity. What if this transcendent God gave us so many cultures and so much diversity so that we could get multiple perspectives on him? We could learn more about him. What if? Larry Kreider is the founder of Dove International, much more culturally versed than I am. And he wrote this about the whole thing. He said, God has often used various cultures to speak to me of his love, compassion, and grace. I learned years ago from watching people sweeping the streets at 5:30 a.m. in Seoul, Korea, how our God values work. Hard work has been a part of Korean culture for generations. And I've learned from many of my Latin American friends the importance of relationships and family. My African friends have taught me unselfish love and generosity when they invite me into their homes for a meal. And my friends from India have modeled for me a deep respect and honor for their parents. God uses each culture, he says, to speak to us about himself and his attributes. Different cultures teach us how much we need one another, and different cultures teach us how we can learn from one another. So let's embrace our diversity. Let's share our stories. Let's listen to the stories of others with open ears. And let's remember that God is an artist. He's an artist. And the reason why he paints so many portraits is to give us different perspective on him. Now, in the same wavelength that I say embrace your diversity, let me come back and say confront your prejudice, though, too. Confront your prejudice. No matter how justified you may feel your prejudices in your mind, you need to confront it. It takes a person of honesty and integrity to confront these sometimes. In fact, some of these are so deep-seated inside you that you're not even conscious of them, but we have to dig them out and confront them. That's what growing in Jesus is, right? It's constantly taking steps. It's constantly taking steps, so let's confront them. An honest moment of self-reflection for you here. About 6 or 7 years ago, when I was in grad school, I was employed at Cincinnati Christian University in the New Testament department for the undergraduate school. And I was also employed by the Office of Academic Support, which means I did a lot of teaching, a lot of tutoring, and I graded a whole lot of papers. Now, I remember during that time that I would grade a few different students' papers, and I would just be appalled when I read them. Because their reading and writing level is like third, fourth, fifth grade tops. And I think to myself, how in the world did they get in my school? I would. In fact, I would start, you know, working it out in my mind like, well, they just don't try that hard. That's what the problem is. Or their parents just didn't care about them when they raised them. Or they're just irresponsible. While the other students worked hard and read the assignment and tried to make their paper's good. They just, you know, they did something else. They're lazy. Those are the kind of thoughts that went through my head. Now, that's prejudice. And I've had to repent of that. And I have. But that's prejudice. And we got to confront those. Okay, did you know that right now there are neighborhoods in this city and all across our country that if a child is born into it, then, well, probability says that they'll end up, by the time they're a teenager, functionally illiterate. Because of the environmental factors of the neighborhood, by the time they're 13, 14, 15 years old, they will not know how to read or write. At least not well. And you know, in our society, if that happens to a child, that pretty much secures the fact that they will grow up below the poverty line and at the bottom of our social stepladder. Now that pains me to the very core. It pains me that my son Palmer, just because he was born in my home, has a 3 to 4 better chance, 3 to 4 times better chance of growing up above the poverty line, just because he's born in my home. And they know what the liberal analysis is of those neighborhoods, right? Liberal analysis is, well, it's poor schools and unjust social systems. You know what the conservative analysis is, right? Conservative analysis is, well, you know, it's the breakdown of the family unit. But you know who nobody blames it on? Nobody. The kid. Nobody blames it on the child. Do they? Because that child didn't choose that. They were born into that. And guess what? You didn't choose what you were born into either. Did you choose the color of your skin? Did you choose the two-parent home you were raised in? Or the wealthy home you were raised in? Did you choose all the environmental factors that shaped you as a child? No, you were born into them. Will you repeat after me? Look to your neighbor right now and just say, you're not that special. Go ahead. You're not, because although you may be unique, 95% of who you are born into. Now, here's why I point this out. Because a lot of times when we see people who are different or disadvantaged or who struggle with things that we don't struggle with, our mind immediately goes to, well, they're just not trying that hard, or why can't they just be like me, or why can't they work a little bit harder? You know, what's wrong with those rich people? What's wrong with those poor people? What's wrong with those black people? What's wrong with those white people? What's wrong with those men, those women? What's wrong with those old people? What's wrong with those millennials? You know, hey, make another video about it on Facebook. That'll get them, right? Like, it's just what's wrong with them, right? Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth it goes. And at the end of the day, underneath those comments are prejudice. They're prejudice, and we need to confront them because we don't know where they come from. We don't know what their upbringing was. In fact, we don't know what they may have had to overcome in order to get to the place that they are today. You don't know. So here's a far better option. Instead of judging people or belittling people for their difference, let's love them in spite of it. Third. Amen, amen, amen. Third. We need to make an effort to love those who are different, even threatening. And I basically just said that, but let me say it again. At the core of Christianity, you know what's there? A God who died for his enemies. That's what we preach about every weekend. That's Jesus, a God who died for his enemies. And it may be kind of weird to think of yourself as an enemy of God, but that's what you are if you have sin in your life. And newsflash, you're a sinner. All right, fourth and final. We need to welcome diversity into our life. Okay, welcome diversity into your life now. Be intentional about it because you won't have a choice later. If you don't like diversity, you won't like heaven. I'll tell you that much. Revelation chapter 7, John gets a glimpse of heaven and he says, after this I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing in front of the throne. Just imagine this. Standing in front of the throne before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hand, and they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. A translation: heaven is going to be a global village because God is winning for himself a people. No, better yet, a family called the church through Jesus from every nation, tribe, people, and language. He has looked at the Japanese and he has said to them, if you so would choose, you can be my people. He's looked at the Nigerians and he said, it's up to you, but you can be my children of promise. He's looked at the Bolivians and he said, you are chosen, accepted, adopted, and redeemed. He's looked at the Mexicans and he said, you can be the daughters and sons of the King, brothers and sisters in the family of God. He's looked at the Navajos and the Cherokees and he said, you are sealed by the Spirit if you would just cry out that Jesus is Lord. And he has looked at every single one of the saved in this church and in this state and he said, you're my ambassadors. You are the ambassadors of that message, the ambassadors of Christ. You know what that means? All my black brothers and sisters in this room are the salt of the earth. All my brown brothers and sisters in this room are the light of the world. And we together are the eternal fellowship of the saints. And if we can spend eternity together, you better believe that today we should be able to share a meal together, or a church together, or a city together. You know what? I bet if we tried hard enough, we could even share life together. What do you think? So come on, church. Come on, church. I would love to be a part of a community that championed that and looked like that. Will you do me a favor? Will you stand right now with me? Will you stand? And we're gonna pray together, but we're going to pray together through song. That's what song is anyways in church. We sing our prayers to God. And the song we're going to sing is a familiar one. You know it. You've sung it before. It's the song Amazing Grace. And the reason why I like this one is because that's what unites us. That's what unites us. The amazing grace of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. You know, there's a guy named John Newton in the 18th century that wrote Amazing Grace. And before he wrote it, he was a captain of a slave ship. But then he met Jesus, turned his world upside down, and he became a part of the abolitionist movement, and he wrote this song. Amazing grace, oh, how sweet the sound. And it is the blood of Jesus that pumps through this family's vein collectively. It is his amazing grace, so let us not forget that. Colossians 3, verse 11. I'll leave you with this, and then we will pray. In this new life, Paul says it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Let's pray together.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, oh, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Heavenly Father, bless us, keep us, challenge us, convict us, send us out into this world as people who see people like you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, be back next week as we talk about a different religion, and I appreciate y'all for being out here today. Have a good one.
Amen.